Welcome to this week's episode of the North Bible Church Podcast. Now, let's join our pastor as we open God's Word together.
Jim was an ordinary young man. He was a follower of Jesus, went to school, went to college. He was a wrestler. He dated a little bit, hung out with his friends. He liked going on mission trips and just kind of exploring what God was doing around his city, his nation, his world, and serving the Lord. And through some of those mission trips, God really started putting a call on his life to go into places that are called unreached people groups, places that have never heard about the name of Jesus. They don't have a Bible. They've never seen a missionary. They're not familiar with the Lord. And so God put that on Jim's heart, and specifically a place in Ecuador. And so eventually Jim married a woman named Elizabeth, and they eventually moved to Ecuador and started serving the region there around Quito, Ecuador. And they became connected and had a heart for this unreached people group called the Wadani people. God also put this work on the hearts of four of Jim's friends, Nate, Ed, Pete, and Roger. And they and their wives all moved to Ecuador, and they just started doing ministry there and trying to reach out to the Wadani people. A couple of them were pilots, and so they had this yellow plane that they would fly over the Wadani people, and they would obviously draw some attention, and they started lowering gifts and buckets and dropping things at low altitude to the Wadani people to kind of cultivate the soil of goodwill, like we're bringing gifts to you. Eventually, they set up a little outpost on a beach close to the Wadani people and to just let them know they wanted to be their friendly neighbors with the hope that one day they could share the good news of Jesus with the Wadani. But there was a tragic turn of events that took place as the Wadani people turned on their missionary neighbors and they ended up killing 28-year-old Jim Elliott and his four friends by spearing them to death in January of 1956. Now, that was long before I was born, and some of you in this room were born. But some of you that have been around church long enough are familiar with Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, and all their friends and their story. But there's some of you who are younger in the faith or new to the faith or who are exploring the faith that aren't familiar with these brave families. You know, Jim and his wife and his friends had been moved to do hard things for Jesus. They moved their families. They lived in a very difficult area. There was a lot of discomfort. They didn't have the luxuries of life to learn languages and to learn cultures and to take on whatever came their way. They were willing to do hard things for the name of Jesus, to live in a remote and difficult area, to raise their families in this jungle area around Quito, Ecuador, to endure homesick, illness, sadness, and then to experience tragedy and pain because of their love for Jesus and to make his name known among those who did not know the name of Jesus. They did hard things for Jesus. Let me ask you this. What's one of the hardest things you have done for the name of Jesus? As followers of Jesus, he calls us to and prepares us for hard things. Comfort is the enemy of growth. Settling for a complacent, ordinary, mundane life stunts your growth. It limits your effectiveness for Jesus and his kingdom work, and you really miss out on a lot of the adventure that comes with being a follower of Jesus. And so today, as we move back into the book of Acts that we've been in now for several months, I challenge us all to sit deeply in this idea. Do hard things for the name of Jesus. As we've been going through the book of Acts, which follows the birth and the growth of the Christian church in the first century, we see the expansion of the Jesus movement, the ripple effect that rippled out from Jerusalem into all of Judea, Samaria, then into Asia Minor, into Europe. We're seeing over and over again examples of the earliest followers of Jesus doing hard things so that the message of God's love and forgiveness through Jesus would go out into the world. And because of the earliest followers of Christ who were willing to do hard things for the name of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus spread like wildfire. Today we re-enter the history as God's servant, the Apostle Paul, is wrapping up another journey of traveling all over Asia Minor and Europe and the Middle East in the first century, telling people about Jesus and planting churches and raising up spiritual leaders in key ancient cities. Last time we left off, Paul was leaving the city called Miletus, and he was preparing to travel back to where it all started, Jerusalem. So you can see in these little maps here, the circled areas of the part of this journey. And so I invite you to open up your Bibles to Acts 21. We're going to jump back in. And as we really kind of spend the next few weeks starting to get toward the end of the book of Acts, we're going to really condense a lot of the reading, because a lot of it reads like a travel log in a diary. Here's where we went. Here's how long we stayed. Here's who was with us. And then there's just these moments that we can kind of pause and extract a deeper observation or a deeper application. So a lot of you already know this, but we're recommending, there's a bookmark in the foyer, those little Acts journals or whatever digital Bible or whatever you're using, to just read the passages before you get here so you have some familiarization, because we're not going to have time to touch on it all. And then if you've got specific questions, like, don't be afraid to reach out, like, hey, you taught like Acts 21 through 27. It's a joke. I wouldn't do that. And I have a question about Acts 23. Well, connect with us. Send me an email at connect@northbible.com and say, hey, I had a question about something I saw. We'd love to help bring any insights that maybe you're missing. But as we dive back into Acts 21, I'm going to do some summary as well as having a look at some specific verses. I'm going to be pointing out specific observations and moments, but pay careful attention today to how God calls Paul and others to do hard things for the name of Jesus. With that, let's ask God to prepare our minds and hearts. Father, as we open up your word, we unfold the pages, as we tap on the screens of these supernaturally formed and preserved words that were written for a particular audience about 2,000 years ago, yet still are for us today. God, you still speak to us today. You still have lessons for us today. You still have ways you want us to learn and grow. And Lord, you have done hard things for our benefit. You've called men and women of the faith to do hard things for Jesus for centuries. Father, let us not fail you. Let us not be weak, apathetic, and comfortable. We ask right now that the Holy Spirit will move freely among all of us and impress on our hearts all the hard things you want us to do individually and collectively as a church for the name of Jesus, so that Jesus can be known and experienced. So guide our minds, our hearts today as we enter your word. We ask in Jesus' name. We all said. The portion of Acts we're reading again is like a travel log. It's the last leg of what's called the third missionary journey. What we're going to see here is that the Apostle Paul is going to head into the city of Tyre, and then he's going to bump down a couple stops and then land in Caesarea, and then eventually he's going to land in Jerusalem. And so join me in Acts 21, verses 4 through 7. We're going to see what happens when he lands in Tyre, one of the major stops. It says, having sought out the disciples, we stayed there in Tyre for 7 days, 1 week, right? Watch this. This is very interesting. And through the Spirit, they, the disciples there in Tyre, were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. The first observation I want to make is that as Paul is wrapping up this journey, he lands in Tyre. He goes and he finds followers of Jesus in Tyre. Then as they leave Tyre, one of the places they stop is Ptolemais, and it says they found Jesus' followers there in Ptolemais. Here's the thing. As you read the book of Acts, you find no documented believers landing in Tyre or Ptolemais. Yet, there's believers in Tyre. There's believers in Ptolemais. What does that tell you, right? So here's the thing. God did not give us everything in his word. He didn't squish every little detail, every little fact of all that he's doing into his word and say, there it all is. It's super exhaustive. He just gives us these glimpses. And what encourages me is that as Paul is traveling, he's landing in these cities, and there are already people there who know and follow Jesus, which means that the gospel just continues to take root. The ripple effects are working. And so they show up in a city. They're like, well, let's see if there's any brothers and sisters in Christ here. And they find them. And it's just a reminder that God's always at work, even though we don't see him. We're so arrogant. We think, well, if I don't see it, if I don't know about it, then clearly God hasn't done anything about it. And really, as you study Christian history, as you look at how God moves around the world, you see these movements, these moments, these places that have been reached. Like, God showed up. There's people there. You just didn't know about it. And I love it shows how far-reaching the gospel is already taking place. He's working whether we see it or not. And then we see this fascinating phrase here that as Paul was intending, like, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm on my way, he's hanging out in Tyre with these fellow believers, and it says here that through the Spirit, right? This means that the Holy Spirit of God is making these believers known. He's giving a download to them. It says through the Spirit, they're telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Here we have a very interesting impasse. Because Paul has been saying, God's calling me to Jerusalem. I'm to go back to Jerusalem, and there are hard things waiting for me when I get there. He shows up to Tyre, and some brothers and sisters in the faith are going, don't go to Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit's showing us what's going to happen there. And so commentators and theologians, they love to spend hours and hours and hours looking at this going, okay, option A, Paul's being a bad boy and he's disobedient. He's not supposed to go. The Holy Spirit's telling the believers to stop him, and he's stubborn, and he's just going to go anyways. Option B, no, Paul is hearing the Holy Spirit correctly, and so are the believers in Tyre. And this is the view that I would propose is a more accurate view. They're understanding through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that if Paul goes to Tyre, he's going to be in trouble. Bad things are going to happen to him. But the interpretation is off. They're hearing God correctly, but they're interpreting it wrongly. And so what's happening here is that Paul's going, I'm getting the download from the Holy Spirit, and he's preparing me to go. Paul, here's what's waiting for you. Hard things are waiting for you. Arrest, beatings, accusations, all these bad things are waiting for you in Jerusalem. And I'm preparing you so you're not caught off guard. That's Paul's mindset, but you've got these believers in Tyre who are going, man, we love Paul. We love his influence. God would clearly never, ever stop him from being effective. And so they hear about bad things happening, and they're saying, no, he's not preparing Paul. He's preventing Paul. Well, who's right? Well, here's what's interesting. I don't know if you've ever had this happen before, but a lot of times when you make assumptions or you make decisions or interpretation of what God might be doing, through your human feelings and human thinkings, it can distort it. We would say that the believers at Tyre had excellent intentions. They really thought that they had this nailed, like, hey, we're being shown by God, bad things are waiting for you, you're not supposed to go. And Paul's going, no, you're not understanding correctly. God's showing you there's bad things happening for me, but I'm still supposed to go. And there are times when we make assumptions for other people that were incorrect. There may have been times in your life when you're like, I really feel like God's calling me to do this. I'm going to serve in this capacity. I need to move. I need to take this job. I need to do whatever. And you really feel like through the affirmation of God's word, that there's nothing sinful or reckless, or like you don't have, you know, a bunch of believers really clearly throwing a red flag and pointing out reckless behavior, that all of a sudden other people feel the freedom to interpret God's will for your life. Have you ever had that happen? People are like, God told me to tell you. Really? Okay. You hear these little cringy stories about like dudes trying to use that as a pickup line, like, right? Like some Christian dude rolling up on a gal and like, hey, God told me that you're going to be my wife. The lady's like, nah, I don't think you're hearing from God, you know? Like, it's really easy to feel like, oh, I know what God wants for these other people. And it's so easy when we think about it, like, oh yeah, clearly there's all sorts of room for error, but all of a sudden when we get personal, like, you might be right here thinking, well, God's will for my spouse is to live long and in a healthy life with me. Maybe. You might be thinking to yourself, you know what? God's will for my life is that my kids will outlive me. There'll be no tragedies in my family. Maybe. A lot of times we all sit here in this space going, God's will for my life and God's will for your life is all about comfort and success and benefit and blessing and prosperity and, well, maybe. How do you know? And so I think, you know, we just can't just, you know, skim over this and not notice that there was this fascinating moment where God was preparing Paul, but these believers thought that God was preventing Paul. And so the Holy Spirit was speaking, but there was some error. You know, we need to be encouraged that God still speaks to us through his word. He speaks to us through his spirit and through other believers at time as well. And he brings those things all together. A lot of times when God's speaking to you, it'll be lined up like God's word doesn't forbid it, or maybe God's word promotes it, which means the Holy Spirit's going to say amen and encourage you to live out what you see in God's word or prevent you from living what God's forbidding in his word. And other believers will sometimes, you know, get on board with that and affirm that. We can be encouraged that God speaks, but at the same time, we have to be cautious. Just because someone says God says blank doesn't mean that God's saying that. Or that we have clarity on what God has said. And so in this case, God had been telling Paul that he was going to endure hard things, but those who deeply loved Paul, valued Paul, were interpreting God's warning as God's prevention, but that wasn't the case. But Paul, because he's determined, because God is clearly hearing, because Paul is clearly hearing what God has said for his life, he's going, thank you, but I'm still going. And then you see this beautiful moment. They gather on a beach. They have a prayer time. I'm like, who wouldn't want to gather on the beach and have a prayer time, right? Prayer time, a connection time. I bet they prayed for Paul, prayed for his safety, prayed for his boldness. They moved on. Let's continue. Look at Acts 21, starting in verse 8. It says, on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt, and he bound his own hands and feet and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, which by the way, the we includes the author who God used to write the book of Acts, which is Luke. So Luke and all these people that are there hear this from Agabus, says that we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Are you seeing a deja vu here? Verse 13, then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. He's saying this, look, I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. So they arrive at this port city, Caesarea. It's on the western coast, Mediterranean. You can still go there today and see Caesarea Maritima. It's a fascinating spot if you go to visit the Holy Land. And we start to see names and faces and things pop back up that we saw early on in Acts. In Caesarea, that's where Cornelius, the Roman soldier, got saved by Peter. Now we think there's an active, thriving church maybe in Caesarea. We see Philip, who was back in Acts chapter 6. Remember there was some infighting, and all of a sudden there's a fight over these widows, the Hellenistic widows getting food or not. And so they raise up seven guys to serve, and Philip was one of those guys. And then also Philip becomes the evangelist who goes and leads the Ethiopian eunuch to faith, and there's the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. And so now you see Philip, he's chilling in Caesarea. He's got family. He's got four daughters. God's given them the ability to download and speak. And all of a sudden, this other guy from the further region in Judea comes, Agabus, the prophet. This had to be an awkward moment. They're hanging out, chilling, eating falafel, I don't know, whatever. And all of a sudden, Agabus is like, he takes Paul's belt. Like, hey, bro, what's up, man? Like, I kind of need that, you know? Wraps his hands, wraps his feet up. Says, the owner of this belt. See, at that point, I'd be like, oh, this is Luke's belt. I'm just borrowing it. The owner of this belt, i.e. Paul, this is what he's going to look like. He's going to be delivered to Jerusalem, Gentiles, non-Jews, the authorities there, Romans, they're going to take him, they're going to bind him like this. Same thing, the believers in Caesarea. Oh, this is a warning to prevent Paul from going. So we're like, Paul, dude, you're going to be in trouble. Don't go to Jerusalem. And look at Paul's response. He's determined. He has clarity. He has clarity of God's will for his life. It lines up with Scripture. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit. He knows it's going to be hard, right? God doesn't just call us to easy. He calls us to hard. And he says, guys, what are you doing? Like, you're breaking my heart. You're weeping. You're crying. Like, come on. Like, I'm not just ready to go to jail. They can kill me in Jerusalem for all I care because I just want the name of Jesus to be known. I will do hard things for Jesus. And it says they kept going. It says he would not yield. He would not be persuaded. And I love the response. They're like, all right, but God's will be done. I just can't imagine the people trying to convince the Apostle Paul that he was wrong. He was very humble. He knew he was very capable of being wrong. But something so clear, something so profound was God saying to his heart that he just could not be persuaded. And he was determined and willing to do hard things for the name of Jesus. And so he goes. He says, let's go. I'm all in. You know, this moment, by the way, sounds a little familiar. It sounds like another deja vu moment. It's not on the screen, but if you return to Matthew chapter 16, Jesus, during his ministry, told his disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And there, I'm going to be handed over. And I'm going to be beaten, and I'm going to be killed. And how did the disciples respond to that news? All right, let the Lord's will be done. Is that what they did? No. Like, they're trying to say, no, you can't do that. And Peter, right, our buddy Peter pulls him aside and says, you can't do that. You can't go there. And there's that glorious, beautiful moment where these lovely, light words come out of the mouth of Jesus to Peter, where he says what? Get behind me, Satan. When's the last time a buddy's called you the devil? Now, obviously, he knew that Peter wasn't Satan, but he said something so profound there. He said, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. This is Matthew 16, by the way. He says, you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. And then he continues. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Jesus doesn't just double down on the moment between Peter and Jesus where Jesus is going, you're thinking through fleshly thinking. You're interpreting bad as against God's will. But if I don't go to Jerusalem, if I don't allow my people to capture me, lie about me, make false claims, turn me over to the Romans who are going to nail me to the cross, and by me allowing them to nail me on the cross, I therefore go before you as a substitutionary, sacrificial, atoning sacrifice for your sins and all the sins of the world, past, present, future. If I don't do the hard thing of the cross, you lose. All Peter can say is, I'm going to lose my friend Jesus. We totally get it. Like, if I was Peter, I'd probably do the same thing. Like, no, don't. Why would you go? You're going to die? You would put yourself in harm's way? You're going to just, like, recklessly jump into the fire? But God sees what we don't see. And God's saying, if Jesus doesn't do the hard thing of the cross, then salvation isn't going to be an option for humankind. Forgiveness of sins can't be accomplished. Defeat over death in the grave can't be accomplished if Jesus doesn't do the hard things. And that's where we come in, because we still do the same thing. Our family, our friends, our own lives, we don't want pain. We don't want difficulty. We don't want disruption. We don't want discomfort. And so we sometimes interpret all of that as something God would not want us to experience, but sometimes that's exactly what God wants us to experience. Because God does some of his best work in our lives and through our lives in the uncomfortable places, in the difficult places, in the hard things. And yet, if you listen, if you were to take 1 year, grab any Christian church in America and take 1 year, and if you were to transcript the entire prayer life of a whole church, take a church of 500 people, transcript the entire prayer life of the whole church, what would it sound like we're praying for? Keep me safe. Keep me healthy. Don't let bad things happen to me. Should we pray for those things? Absolutely. God cares about us. God doesn't want evil upon us. He doesn't want to hurt us. But how many of our prayers like, God, I'm all in even if it hurts? God, I don't like this diagnosis. I wish it wasn't in my life, but you know what? You're still with me, and I'm going to use it for your glory. Every doctor, nurse, patient I encounter is going to hear about Jesus because you got me in this space. But what does doing hard things for Jesus look like in your life? And how does your prayer life reflect that you're willing to do hard things for Jesus versus keep me from hard things? Please, 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 please don't let hard things happen to me. Please, please, please don't let hard things happen to my family. And God's going, I don't want bad for you, but if you really want me to work in your life and through your life, you're going to have to do some hard things. You're going to have to pick up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. You're afraid to lose your life? Is this world? Is this all there is? Is where we live and what we drive and what we wear, is that the extent of our human experience? Is that the best we got? Is there nothing better waiting for us? Is there nothing better to live for than Christ's glory and Christ's kingdom? And so you see the clash of these thoughts coming into place. When we are so anchored to our earthly lives and earthly comforts, not only are we afraid to do hard things for the name of Jesus, but we can easily misinterpret what God is doing. Often, God's greatest work involves suffering and sacrifice. Now, we don't seek out suffering. We don't wake up every day going, all right, I want to suffer today. I'm going to look for it. I'm going to poke the bear. I'm going to try to create and generate suffering. No, we don't seek suffering. We're just not afraid of it. We just need to be willing to endure it if it happens, so that God can be glorified. You know, Scottish preacher and evangelist Oswald Chambers said this: no normal, healthy saint ever chooses suffering. He simply chooses God's will, just as Jesus did, whether it means suffering or not. So really, it's all about, God, what's your will for my life? We know that, honestly, subconsciously, our prayer life, our driving force in our life is, God, please bless my will. Let my will be done. When it should be, Jesus, let your will be done, whether that means suffering or not, hard things or not. And so when it's joyful and good, I will thank you, I will celebrate you, I'll embrace it. And if it's hard, I will thank you for it, and I will embrace it, and I will glorify you nonetheless. God, your will be done, even if it involves hard things for the name of Jesus. Well, this is where we just squish everything down. We really see what happens next. Paul ends up going to Jerusalem, and he shows up. First, he connects with James. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. Just a sidebar, James is the half-brother of Jesus. If you go back to the Gospels, when Jesus was doing his ministry, this is, you know, because Jesus was the incarnate Son of God, the children of Mary, the other children of Mary and Joseph were his half-brothers, basically, half-sisters. James was one of them. And during the lifetime of Jesus' ministry, James was like, dude, you're nuts. Literally, go back to the Gospels, it says that the brothers of Jesus thought he was crazy. Just like you would think you're crazy if your sibling was walking around going, I am the child of God, I can forgive sins. Like, you'd be like, yeah, you could have. Anyways. Somewhere, we believe after the resurrection of Jesus, there was this moment where James, the half-brother Jesus, saw Jesus, who clearly he saw die and buried, raised to life. And now we see him, fast forward, he is the leader of the Jerusalem church as a believer. Just a side note, that person that you think could never come to Jesus, you can't give up hope. You can't stop praying for him. God can do anything. So he shows up, Paul's hanging out with James, Paul's hanging out with the elders of the church. He gives a detailed blow-by-blow report of all the ministry, all the years. Man, you should see what happened in Ephesus, and there's this crazy riot, and then there was a time we were over in Thessalonica, man, and they're like, put up this plan, they're going to kill me, I got stoned to death, thought I was dead. Man, we had this beautiful gathering, and Miletus with the elder, like, he's just blow-by-blow talking about all that happened during his ministries, and they're celebrating, and then they're like, okay, just one slight problem. You're back in Jerusalem now, and the average unbelieving Jewish leader and the average unbelieving Jew think you're a betrayer and you're a threat to our way of life and teaching. And so they want to get their hands on you. So here's the deal. What if, okay, we've got these four guys, they've taken a Nazarite vow, they shaved their heads, they're all in, they want to kind of validate that you're like a real Jew, because these people don't think that you're Jewish anymore. They think you've abdicated and you're just dangerous. And so why don't you just like show them that you're still Jewish, go and like, you know, it's the ceremony right now. Go and participate in the meal. Go make yourself known and let these guys kind of testify that you're the real deal. And maybe it'll diffuse some of the animosity and angst. Let's try that. And Paul's like, all right. And then go out there. Well, it doesn't go so good. And people start to cry out, oh, there's Paul, there's that guy. He's causing problems all over the world. And what's interesting is the adjutants, when you look at Acts 22 and Acts 23, it actually wasn't the Jews in the city. It was the Jews in Asia. And some of those cities that he visited that were in town for the festival that recognized him and went, that guy. And they stirred up the people to see Paul through a false lens, and they lay hold of him and they grab him and they get him arrested. They bring him before the Roman tribunals. It's interesting, if you read Acts 21, 27 through 36, here's what we find. It says, during those 7 days when Paul was out there and about doing all the fun stuff, it says Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd, laid hands on him. This is Acts 21, 27, 28. Cry, men of Israel, help. This is the man who's teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed, lots of assumption going on here, that Paul had brought him into the temple. And so the whole city was stirred up. Just a fun fact, if you're not familiar, I think these are fun to kind of see the moments. We weren't there during the first century in the Jewish temple, but here's a model, picture of a model of the Jewish temple there in Israel. And if you look at that model, this massive structure, in the middle there you see the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. Well, outside of that, here in the red lines, is what's called the Court of the Gentiles. You could be a non-Jew and come into this space and kind of interact or worship. And, of course, they had selling and trading going on sometimes too. And so this was the Court of the Gentiles. But anyone who was not Jewish could not go in outside of that area. In fact, they've done some excavations. They found a couple of these slabs, these stones. There's a picture of it. It might be forward a couple spots. And on that stone, there's etched this statement here. It says, no foreigner is to enter within this balustrade and forecourt around the sacred precinct. Whoever is caught will himself be responsible for his consequent death. This is an ancient no trespassing sign that they literally had, the little wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the temple. And so if you were a Greek and you're like, hey, I want to go take a selfie inside there, and you crossed over, like, they could kill you. And so what they're saying is that Paul, who's, you know, he's walking around town, he's got, you know, these Greeks and these Jews with them. They're like, oh, he's got that Ephesian guy. He took him into the temple. He crossed the, you know, balustrade. He broke the law. And of course, it's a lie that can't be validated. They just wanted him dead. And so they grab him. When you look at Acts 21 and 22, he makes a defense. He has to speak. He gives his testimony. And in this testimony, he talks about his commissioning from Jesus. He talks about what Jesus called him to do. And if you go back to Acts chapter 9, you look at the conversion of Saul. There's this moment, Acts chapter 9, where God says of Paul, he's my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. God told Paul when he was converted, and Ananias, who was part of that journey, Paul's going to be my instrument to go tell all these people in Asia Minor and Europe about Jesus. He's going to be my instrument to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and he's going to suffer. He's going to endure hard things for Jesus. Well, everything gets stirred up, so finally a Roman officer comes in, as you keep reading, grabs him, can't make out what's going on. He's going to basically punish the guy. And what we see here is that in Acts 23, verses 10 through 11, it says, when the dissension became violent, the tribune, this Roman official, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down, take him away from among them by force, and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Go back to that picture of the model, please. You'll see, when you look at the model of the layout of the model, there's the temple, there's the Gentile courts, and then there's this little fortress. It's actually called a fortress right there that King Herod built on the corner of the temple. That was the barracks of the Roman soldiers, right there on the corner. And so that's where Paul was taken. They were beating Paul to death. And those soldiers right there, they were right in the proximity, came in, grabbed him, tried to figure out what's going on. They were going to, you know, flog him. He's like, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. I don't think you want to do that. And they're trying to figure out what's going on. And they pull Paul into those barracks to protect him so that they won't, he won't be killed by the angry mob. And while there, again, verse 11, take courage, for as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And so Paul knows it's the download from God. You're not going to die here in Jerusalem. All this talk about me that you're doing, I'm going to send you to Rome to do the same thing. And that's what's coming up. Next week, in the next couple weeks, we're going to see how God uses the Apostle Paul in Rome to proclaim Jesus to Roman dignitaries and royal people. But we want to come back to this idea of doing hard things for the name of Jesus. We usually limit the Holy Spirit to only keeping us out of danger. But sometimes the Holy Spirit leads us into danger because a greater work can be done in us and through us. We're not talking about reckless. We're not talking about sinful. We're just talking about places that are scary. And we look at Paul's life. Like, how many letters did he write while he was in prison? How many people were led to Christ in prison? How many world leaders did Paul have conversations with because he was in prison? How many crowds and people were addressed by Paul as he gave his testimony because of those people who put the spotlight on him that didn't like him? That God did a greater work through Paul in the hard things rather than him just skipping through the trails of Israel, encountering people along the way. He had more for him. And God doesn't necessarily want to make life extremely difficult, but through the challenges, individuals can learn to rely on God's strength and deepen their faith. And I would say the older I get and the more I minister to others who endure hardship, the more I realize that our difficulties are more about God and what he wants to accomplish in our life than it is about us. We make all our difficulties about us. Sometimes they're really about what God wants in or through us. And so in reality, God's more concerned about our eternal state than our temporary happiness. God is more concerned about his glory than our success. God is more concerned about his long-range mission than our short-range dreams. God is more concerned about our usefulness than our comfort. In Galatians 6:9, God says through Paul to the church in Galatia, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Do you know why he says don't grow weary in doing good? Because doing good can make you tired. Choosing to still follow Jesus when it's hard can make you tired. Still choosing to love those difficult people when it's hard can make you tired. We have to be committed to doing hard things for the name of Jesus. What is the hard thing that you sense God is calling you to? You know, back to the story of Jim Elliot. 3 years after Jim and his friends died, Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint went back, moved back to Ecuador, back to the Wadani people, back to the people who killed their husbands. And for 2 years, they lived among them. They picked up where their husbands left off. And they introduced the Wadani to Jesus. And eventually, Wadani people started coming to the Lord, including a man named Menkaye. Menkaye is actually the man who speared Nate Saint. Here he is pictured with Nate Saint's son, Steve. They became close friends. Lacanian kind of took a perspective that because I killed this man's father, I need to step in the gap and be his friend. This guy doesn't know how to fish or hunt or spear pigs or build, you know, structures in the jungle. I must teach him these things. Lacanian became a follower of Jesus. To date, about 3,000 Wadani people are followers of Jesus. Thousands of villagers have been spared from tribal warfare. Thousands of villagers have been spared from a life without God, and now they're followers of Jesus because Jim and Elliot and their friends did the hard things for the name of Jesus. Jim Elliot wrote in one of his journals this statement. He said, "Forgive me for being so ordinary while claiming to know so extraordinary a God." That hit me. Where am I settling for ordinary? Mundane, cheap, weak, fleshly, human dreams, when God may have so much more for me, so much more for us. So let me ask you this question. In light of doing hard things for Jesus, what's one hard thing you sense Jesus calling you to do? What's your next step? When are you going to do it? We come from a long line of people that do hard things for Jesus. Maybe it's going into the mission field yourself. Maybe it's going into full-time ministry. Maybe it's being more prayerful and proactive as a follower of Jesus in your workplace, your neighborhood. Maybe it's forgiving an enemy. That's hard. Maybe you need to forgive someone who hurt you. That's a hard thing for Jesus. Maybe you need to ask for forgiveness for someone you've hurt. That's hard. Maybe you need to start giving to God's work from your finances. That's hard. Maybe you just need to start to find a group of people to start serving that God's been kind of drawing your attention to. And you keep seeing them and you keep thinking about them and you're praying for them. And God's going, "I love that you're praying, but I kind of want to put you in the trenches now. In that place of poverty, in that place of weakness, in that place of brokenness." What is the hard thing that you sense Jesus is calling you to do? I'm going to ask you just to bow your head, close your eyes. We're just doing this just to focus, just to minimize distraction. Some of you, when you think about that question, what's the hard thing? Like, I have no idea. No idea. I challenge you today to start to pray. Say, "Jesus, what's a hard thing you want me to do for your name?" Some of you are thinking, I might know, I kind of have an idea, but I'm not sure. I challenge you to pray for clarity. "Jesus, show me. Give me the clarity and determination that Paul had so I can take steps with confidence." Some of you know, and you've just been holding back. You've been scared, you've been apprehensive. Maybe today you say, "God, I'm sorry for my sluggishness. I want to step into that space." Right now, I just want to ask you to do something. If you have an idea of a hard thing that Jesus is calling you to do, I'm going to ask you to stand where you're at. This is just between you and God. We don't know. We're not going to ask you to tell anyone, but just you know there's something God's calling you to do. This is you standing up and going, "I'm going to step up now and recognize before God that this is something he's putting on my heart, and I need to do something about it." And so if God's calling you to do a hard thing, just stand. Just stand. This is just your recognition that God's calling you to do something, and you're listening, you're sensing, you know it's there. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters standing right now. Whatever it is that you're calling them to, whatever decision they need to make, whatever action step they need to take, whatever sacrifice you're calling them to, whatever this hard thing is, God, give them the strength, the fortitude, the clarity, the courage to do hard things for Jesus. Now let's all stand. Let's all stand. Father, we all stand before you. And we stand before you because you're worthy to be stood before. And God, we invite you to speak to us and guide us, direct us. God, we would pray that you would make us not allergic to hard things, avoid difficulties, but God, strengthen us. Give us clarity. You have our attention to call us to hard things. We ask in Jesus' name. And we all said,
thank you for joining us for this week's message. North Bible Church is located in Scottsdale, Arizona, and exists to equip all generations to love God, love one another, and love the world. For more information about North, please visit our website at northbiblechurch.com.